Looks like we have a great gathering this morning, and greet everyone at home as well. Very thankful for all of the continued progress we are making in regards to the COVID thing. Look forward to getting rid of the masks myself. I'm sure you are too. Just a couple of things to bring up. Wanted to reiterate that announcement that's in your bulletin regarding nominations for office that we're going to hold in June. Now, it is unusual. It's not, I'll put it this way, it's not unusual, but it's not typical for us to do this in the June months. But we definitely want to make it available for any and all who would like to submit a name for nomination. We'll have forms in the bulletin for you to read over, and you can be prayerfully thinking about those options. On a personal note, yesterday afternoon, Stephen and Gretchen Barker had a gender reveal party up in Coryville. We found out that they are expecting a boy, and they've already given him a name, Liam David. Yeah, it's an honor on one hand. It's an honor to have my name as his namesake. It's, on the other hand, I realize already that the only time I'm ever going to hear him called that is when they're angry at him. So, anyway, we are working our way through the life of Abraham, and we are up to Genesis chapter 21. A long-awaited event is in this chapter, so turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 21, and we'll read the fullness of the chapter. This is the Word of God. The Lord visited Sarah, and as He said, and the Lord did to Sarah as He had promised, and Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son to whom who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of this your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered into the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. And then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven, and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes and saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart, and Abimelech said to Abraham, What is the meaning of these 7 ewe lambs that you have set apart? He said, These 7 ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me, that I dug this well. Therefore that place was called Beersheba, because both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, brothers and sisters, if we have learned anything from our study of Abraham and Sarah so far, it is patience. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land, Psalm 37 tells us. Isaiah reports, Blessed are all who wait for him. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Abraham and Sarah have taught us patience. Not always by being patient themselves. Not always willingly did they teach this lesson. Not always with wisdom and faith have they taught this lesson. But in the same way all of God's people do, they have taught us by returning again and again and again to their faithful Lord, their faithful covenant God. It's been 25 years, probably more, since this couple left Abram's father's house in Haran and followed God's leading, not knowing where they were going. It was all the way back then that we were first told of Sarah's barrenness. No one understood the reason for that until God's promise came in Genesis chapter 15. But they followed the Lord's teaching, simply growing to know and to trust God more and more, who calls his own to himself. And in time, the promise for that child was finally given. And at long last, it has finally come. And so the miracle conception comes, and the baby is born. But it seems all too quick, doesn't it? We love to hear and read the infancy story of Christ. Every Christmas, we read Matthew and Luke, and we go over the details of that period of time again and again. But this account of Isaac just seems so brief, doesn't it? It's like all the planning that you do for a wedding. Or you ladies, when you put on a big dinner. There's so much that goes into it. So much work, so much effort, so much anticipation. And then it's all over so quickly. I would have loved, speaking for myself, I would have loved to have read more about those 9 months, about the moment that Sarah really knew, about how Abraham felt when he looked and saw Sarah smile, about how uncomfortable she was when she walked, when she ate, and when she slept. It just seems that after waiting all of this time, we really should have had more. We were deserving of more detail, weren't we? So when the event finally does arrive and the text says she conceived and bore a son, all in one verse, you just can't help but feel a little bit frustrated. Making sure that you didn't blink because you would have missed it. And as your attention is also then immediately after stating that, your attention is directed right away to Hagar and Ishmael. In fact, there are three significant events that are going on in this chapter. There's the arrival of the promised child. That takes 7 verses. There's the issue of sending Hagar and Ishmael away. That takes 14 verses. And then there's the issue about this well and his deal with Abimelech, and that's 10 verses. I think the lesson here is simply this. God's faithfulness is to be expected. We are to expect God to be faithful to His promise. We are to expect Him to be faithful to our prayers. You know, we might think to celebrate upon receiving the answer to every prayer, how we rejoice in that, how we're so thankful for that prayer. But the truth is, God's answer, God's deliverance, always only sets up His next act of providence. Someone we love is cured of cancer. But for what? We've been praying for 19 years for Macy. And now she has a new hope and a new wonderful new body. What is next? What will she do? What would God have for her? A student we pray for passes that critical test that they've been agonizing over. What is the next challenge? A young married couple endures their first real trial together. What are they going to do now with that strengthened bond? Because God's faithfulness is to be expected, God's people, rather, must always be ready for the next thing. Now, there are 4 points to this chapter, all regarding this new child and what this means for the future. The first of those points is that Abraham gives his newborn son the name Isaac. It's a name that El Shaddai gave to Abraham after Abraham laughed at the prospect of having a child in his old age. The name Isaac does come from the Hebrew word, which means laughter. But as we will see, that laughter can differ depending on the context and the circumstance. Number two, Abraham dutifully circumcised Isaac at 8 days old. The mark of God's covenant of his ownership, which Abraham himself submitted to and which he gave to Ishmael and to all the males in his household, was not delayed until some later moment, such as when Isaac might choose on his own to take on the mark and to confess the Lord as his God. God had commanded Abraham to do this. He had commanded the mark be given, period. Just as when the risen Lord Jesus, who had been given all power and authority, commanded us today to baptize disciples from all nations in the name of the triune God, and then to teach them, either as adults coming to faith or even the children growing up in our own households, teach them all that Jesus has commanded. The third thing that we see in this chapter is that Abraham celebrated his child's survival. Now, I know that the occasion for this feast is slated as being for the time when he was weaned, but it's really more than that. In reality, the early years of infancy and even toddlerhood in the ancient Near East were by no means free from real danger. Only when the child succeeded in reaching 3 to 5 years with health could the parents rest a bit more securely. In God's, precious design, the womb is supposed to be the safest place for a developing child to be. Because beginning with birth itself, the child is then extremely vulnerable, which seems to explain why it was that nursing the child for a longer time than our society and culture is used to doing was very common, because in that way, that protection could be given to the child, that way of providing for that child was extra. But even this great feast that Abraham hosts for the occasion is quickly overshadowed by the necessary business of parting ways with Ishmael, the child born out of wedlock to Sarah's servant Hagar. And here again, we find that word, that Hebrew word, which means laughter. Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Now, most commentaries, just for what it's worth, most commentaries put the blame on Ishmael here. Ishmael would have been between 15 and 16 years old at the time, and although it is the very same word used in the Hebrew to describe the previous laughter of both Abraham and Sarah, here it is interpreted as being the kind of laughter that is at Isaac's expense, that Ishmael was somehow mocking or making fun of his baby brother. But whatever it was that Ishmael displayed, it reminded Sarah that the time was upon them to make sure that Abraham's response to God was clear. Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. From Abraham's first reaction, we can fairly conclude that Sarah's words here were not totally in spite. In 15 and 16 years, whatever it was, Abraham had the opportunity to grow close to Ishmael, to delight in his firstborn son as any father would do, and perhaps to deliberately forget what it was that made Ishmael different. And we detected that, I think, back in Genesis chapter 17 when Abraham carefully suggested to the Lord, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And at that time, not only did the Lord make it very clear that Ishmael would not be the child of promise, but for Abraham's sake, the Lord would commit to blessing Ishmael anyway. "I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac." And that's the same promise that God repeats here in chapter 21. You know, brothers and sisters, there are times in all of our lives when we are led to make that sharp distinction between those that we know who believe. We've seen their lives, we've heard the words, we know they're Christians. And those who do not, because we've seen the fruit of their lives, and we know how they reject the Lord, and we know how they do not live at all in recognition of His authority. And there are times when we know we must not confuse or erase that line. merely because we're talking about someone perhaps that we love dearly, or someone we care about, someone we wish was different. As painful as it is, we know that we must not speak of that relative, that friend, who never regarded Christ whatsoever, as if they will probably go to heaven. They'll probably receive the benefits of redemption anyway. But you know, there are also times when we have to wonder, does the Lord have a temporal favor that He can give and bless even the fallen people who reject Him, who might care very little or not at all for Christ? If the Lord Jesus Himself says, the Lord makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust, it makes us wonder, is that the full extent of God's common grace? That He does not discriminate in the way that nature treats us all? Or would He even send further grace? Could the Lord even send further grace in this world beyond such things as rain or sun, and purposely bless the unbelieving only for this life, only for His purposes? I think that's I think that the Lord's regard here for Ishmael answers that question. You know, to be outside the covenant of God means Ishmael is not one of God's elect people. We will not see him in glory. But for God's own purposes in this world, He provides for Ishmael with health and even with heritage as a material way of showing him more than he deserves in this life, more than any fallen man deserves in this life. And there's one other thing to note about God's more temporal grace. You know, when Jesus said those words in Matthew 5 about the rain and the sun and the blessings that come from Him directly, Jesus is actually in the midst of instructing His disciples to come to the world, to be the participants of that grace, that common grace, giving to the world indirectly. That is, in other words, in how God's people are called to live before the world in this age, and how we are to treat people ourselves for the name of Christ. Let me put that one line in its context and read it to you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So Abraham was, getting back to the story, Abraham was displeased with Sarah when she said this. But his displeasure was countered when the Lord God confirmed Sarah's counsel, because this time Sarah is right. It's true, Sarah's words sound harsh. And they do not necessarily sound as though she had the best of God's own interests at heart, does she? Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. This could be nothing more than catty jealousy, competition between women, and her maternal aim to protect her son's interests. But no matter how it was expressed, it goes right in line with God's own instructions to Abraham, doesn't it? About both of his sons. And he realizes this, and he knows what he must do. Husbands, let me speak to you in this regard. The Lord God will and does speak to you through your wife. This is just one of the reasons that you must respect your wife. The Lord God has given her to you for that reason. Her attitudes, her motives may be mixed, as Sarah's are here. She may only have selfish thoughts at the time, but that does not mean that you are free to dismiss what she says simply because you are displeased with her. How will you know if it is the Lord speaking to you through your wife? It is when what she says confirms what you have already learned from your own study of the Scriptures to be the truth, to be the moral way, when it confirms and even convicts your heart, when her words speak to your conscience, and when what she says will not let you go. You know that feeling, husbands. She's right, I just don't want to admit it. Right? Well, that's what happened to Abraham. And when he realized she was right, he gave to Hagar the supplies for her journey, perhaps exhorting her in her travels to go in a particular direction where she and Ishmael might be okay. But Hagar quickly gets into trouble. She seems to despair at this rejection and wanders in her travels and is all too ready to give up hope. And once again, for the second time in this woman's life, the Lord comes to her. The Lord speaks to her. The Lord comforts her. His angel looks after her and visits her and encourages her now to put her own trust in the Lord God, points the way to water and to hope. Abraham had sent her away, but even as God had promised Hagar the last time she found herself lost, God would not leave her abandoned. And so we are left here with the gift of the Lord in the boy's life, and we are reassured that the boy prospered even as the Lord told Abraham he would. And then a fourth point is that the wandering of Hagar introduces us to a place called Beersheba. Beersheba first comes up here in this text, and it comes up here initially with regard to Hagar and with Ishmael. But this will be a site that becomes very prominent in all of the patriarchs' lives, and it becomes a key site of witness and of testimony in the history of God's people. Now, a little bit of editorial comment here. These accounts in Genesis 21 are given to us independently of one another. First, there's the birth of Isaac, and then there's second, the dismissal of Ishmael, and then third, Beersheba. But in actuality, there is some time overlap, and I want to show you what I mean. In verse 30, we read of Abraham digging a well at this place and covenanted with Abimelech over its access. That would have been the very same well that Hagar was led to see back in verse 19, which saved her and Ishmael's life, and a well no doubt Abraham knew was there and pointed her in that direction because of it. Digging a well in the ancient Near East usually resulted in two things. First, it resulted in fighting over the rights of access to the water. But secondly, it would also result in a growing settlement of inhabitants who would set up camp and then build houses, and before you know it, there was an entire settlement growing into an entire city. So what we are reading here is not just the arguing over a well by groups of tribesmen. We are witness to the establishment of a future very prominent location of occupancy that the Lord will be using very soon. The thing I wish to point out here is how Abraham willingly bonded and cooperated with Abimelech for their mutual support and benefit. If we reflect back a bit, we have already taken note in this study of the fact that Lot and his descendants became the Moabites and the Ammonites. Remember that? And that those peoples would become irritants to the nation of Israel in the days of Moses. And while we will later learn of the 12 princes that do indeed descend from Ishmael, we don't know of those people by name or exactly how the nation of Israel will interact with them. Now, today, the people of Islam claim to be descendants of Ishmael. And while there doesn't seem to be much clear historical evidence of that, if we assume that is true, we can recall that the many centuries of antagonism between the Muslims and the Jews. And here we read of the kingdom of Abimelech, and we are learning, in other words, of the origin of the Philistines, who will, of course, become a very constant problem to King David. So here at the start, before any of those nations come to be, and before all of these antagonisms and all of these wars occur, we might ask ourselves a question. Might that history have been any different at all if the people of God had regarded the peoples of the world with even the same kind of common grace that God seems to have given them himself? Could things have turned out differently if Israel had just practiced the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5? You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Brothers and sisters, I think of the world we live in today. And as we must continue to live in a world of unbelief and even of one of a growing antagonism to the Christian faith specifically, I think we have to understand that our witness today is vital. It must be more than just being happy that we are among the elect people of God. We have to ask ourselves, are we only reaping in this world what we have sown? In how we treat people who don't believe, who are outsiders, who are Gentiles to us. And if so, what would change all that? What could change in our own lives right now that might make a difference tomorrow? How might tomorrow be different if we begin living the words of Jesus today? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we reflect on this, we sometimes give in to the wrong notion that it's okay for us to hate people who are different from us. It's okay for us to be prideful before those who are of different faiths or different religions or who reject Christianity, who somehow are worthy of our mental and emotional judgment. Father, this has brought upon the church great damage, I fear. For we have hated those we choose to hate simply because we want to. And we ask, Lord, that you would allow us to confess this and return to our humble regard and appreciation for what you have done in our lives, and make us realize that one reason we are still here in this world is to live before others. We pray, Lord, that even if it takes generations, let our renewed efforts make a difference in the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.